Let's go to John 12 tonight. Jesus was on earth about 13,000 days. His ministry lasted about 1,200 days. And we have a record of events that occurred on about 60 days. You know, we don't know what happened every day of his ministry and not very much at all of the first 30 years. But we have a record of at least 52 days during his personal ministry, perhaps as many as 60. Now, in John 12, Jesus is at the very end of those 1,200 days. It is the Tuesday before he will be arrested and executed that weekend. And Jesus knows this. He is God's Passover lamb, and it's Passover week. And he will die on Passover Friday, this next Friday, and then he'll be resurrected on Sunday, the next Sunday. So less than a week before the resurrection. Now, Jesus did not spend this last week of his life moping around. He did what he always did. He helped people. He dealt with people. He preached and taught and set a good example for people. And that's what we have in John 12. He's in the Jerusalem area because that's where you go for Passover. But there were so many people that came to Jerusalem during Passover week, they did not have enough places for people to stay. So they, what we would call, annexed Bethany, which is a community about 2 miles off the south slope of Mount Zion, close to Jerusalem. And that became a part of the city during Passover week, and that's where Jesus is. He often resorted thither because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And we saw on Sunday morning, we said we were going to study tonight a sister lesson to that one that's going to be expanded. So that's where we are. He is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. This lesson is entitled, Five People Attend a Banquet. And each one of these five people teach us a practical lesson. I think this will be not a rebuking sermon, but an encouraging sermon, a practical sermon, because we can find ourselves with all five of these. There's a lesson any of us can take from each one of these. And if you like to mark in your Bible or make notes, I will point out the five, sort of an overview of this section, and then we'll go back into it and pull out the lesson. So the first one is Martha in verse 2. Mary in verse 3, Judas in verse 4, I know I'm going fast. So Martha, Mary, Judas, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Then Jesus, verse 7, and then Lazarus, verse 9. Those are our five. Martha, Mary, Judas, Jesus, Lazarus. Now, each of these teaches a lesson for us. So let's go into this section. Now, on Sunday we use Mark 14, which is a parallel passage to this. That passage does not name Mary as the one who poured the alabaster box of ointment on Jesus, but this passage identifies her. But we have what some have called a discrepancy or a mistake in the Bible, because in Mark's account, it is the time of the Passover or the Tuesday before Passover. But it says in verse 1, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So the answer to that is that there are 4 days that pass between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 picks up on the same day as Mark 14. Now, let's read this together. Verse 2, then they made him a supper. Who is the they? Probably the citizens of Bethany. It may be Simon and his family, or Simon and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But what's interesting about this is read the last verse of the previous chapter. And in my iPad Bible, I've drawn a line between these two. But got back up to verse 57. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if any man knew where he were, if anybody found Jesus, they were supposed to turn him in. The last part says, where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So these are rebellious people that are not turning Jesus in like they've been told to do. They pick Jesus over the Pharisees. That's interesting. And that's what they should do. You and I always ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to love Jesus more than we love anybody else. We ought never to betray Him. And the citizens of Bethany are demonstrating that. That's not a lesson from the five characters, but I find that interesting. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. Each one of these is going to have a different body part to represent the lesson, because we probably remember things better if we can visualize them. So Martha's lesson is the lesson of the hand. Hands are used for service. Martha is a servant. Now, Martha sometimes gets criticized for this. And I'm going to confess that I've done some of that criticizing before in lessons on Luke 10, 38 to 42, where it says that Jesus visited the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus are there. And you remember they didn't have cell phones in those days. So Jesus couldn't call up and say, "We'll be over there. We're coming tomorrow to visit you." He had gone on one of His preaching trips. As far as I can tell, He made three circles throughout all of Judea, 240 towns, and presented Himself to them those 3 years of His ministry. But anyway, whenever He would be finished with one, He would come back to Bethany and He would rest and He would visit. And so He shows up one day with His 12 apostles on the doorstep. "Martha, we're here. What's for lunch?" Now, if 13 men showed up at your house hungry, would that maybe stress you a little bit? Maybe not. Say, "Well, let's go out," right? But Martha went in the kitchen, you know, and she is getting the pans out and the flour and I don't know, everything getting it all ready. And she's, you know, I picture her wiping the sweat off, you know, and, "Well, I sure could use some help in here. Where's that Mary? Mary, where are you?" And she looks out there. I see it as a, you know, maybe a small house. She looks out in the living room, and Mary is where Mary always is. Every time you find Mary, she's at the same place, at Jesus' feet. She's in different locations, one time outside by the graveyard, in the house, but in her house, in Simon's house, but always at Jesus' feet. And Martha is a little bit aggravated. She's just sitting out there talking, and I'm in here working. And she goes out, and she doesn't even... Have you ever been so mad at somebody? But don't answer this. Have you ever been so mad at someone you couldn't really speak to them? You're like, "Ugh." Well, she said, "Master," Jesus is in her house, and she calls Him the Master. He's the Master wherever He goes, right? "Speak to her." She's sitting right there. "Speak to her. You can speak to her. Speak to her that she come in here and help me. Would you make her come in here and help me? She won't listen to me." Maybe that's what she means. And Jesus looked up. I see this sort of a sad look. But He looks up at Martha and He says, "I can't do that. Mary has chosen the better part." Now, how long do you think they owned that house? They're probably about the same age as Jesus. Jesus died at 33. So do you think it's possible they might have lived in that house 20 more years? How long have you lived in your house? Maybe 20. Okay, let's say they're getting a little older now and they're reminiscing and they're sitting in that same living room and Mary says, "Do you remember when Jesus used to come over? Weren't those wonderful times? You remember that time He came and He sat right there and I sat on the floor? You remember that Bible lesson He taught that day?" And Martha said, "No, I was in the kitchen, remember?" She missed the lesson, right? Mary made the better decision. Okay, so we've made the point about Martha and her priorities there. But that's another lesson. I just wanted to put that one on the table so we could appreciate the positive about Martha in John 12, because it says, now remember, she's not even at her house. She's at Simon's house. And verse 2, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Martha's serving in somebody else's house. You know people like this. You may be a person like this. You go over to somebody's house, and the first thing you do is go in the kitchen and say, what can I do? You need me to fix some glasses? Can I set the table? You need me to put some rolls on? What can I do? Because you like to serve. You want to help. You're not the kind of person to sit down and watch somebody else work. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. Now, here's Mary's lesson. If you've been waiting to make your note, here's the note. Serve God with the personality and talents God gave you. So which one is right, Martha or Mary? Wrong question. They're both right to serve with the personality and talents that God gave each of them. You're not like the person sitting behind you or across the room from you. You have unique gifts, unique abilities. You also have a different experience and background than anybody else in the room, and you have different opportunities to serve based on your family and your neighborhood, your place of work, employment, and opportunities that open to you. So each of us serves in a different way. There's no right and wrong about that. I mean, you could do wrong if you did something sinful, but I'm just talking about in the realm of service where we all are doing what we can to help people. That's right. Right? Okay. I'm going to add another layer to this sermon. And if you don't like details, then you don't have to try to figure this out. But it's three different layers that we're going through. But here, there are five contrasts. Each one of these is a different contrast also. The first contrast is between kinds of service. Now, you pick yourself out between these two. One is Martha's kind of service. There are some people that get antsy sitting in a Bible class. I mean, it's just not their thing. You know, they like to be doing, they don't like to be listening. But we overcome that and we sit in Bible class and we learn, we channel that energy because that's what we need. There are other people that they don't really, it's not their thing to get in there and, you know, do things. But they overcome that to serve. Okay, well, here's two different kinds of service. Martha's service is physical. She's in the kitchen making something. She's serving physically. And her kind of service would be called bustling or physical. She wants to do things to help. It's an activity service. Well, that's always needed. It's not bad. Mary, on the other hand, has a different service. Her service is mental, devotional, and thoughtful. There are some people that if you ask them to get up and teach a Bible class or even lead Larry a song, they would freak out about that. You know, they just, I can't do that. I can't get in front of people. I read somewhere that the one thing that's feared more than death is public speaking. You know, so a lot of people don't like, so that would not be their thing. But if you need somebody to build some steps for a widow or a ramp for a widow to get in her house with a wheelchair, that's their thing. You try to get me to do that, I'm going to hit all the wrong nails, right? It's going to be a mess, and you probably won't even be able to use it, right? That's not my thing. But you say I could do that, and it'd take me a couple hours maybe, and it would last forever. Yeah, that's your thing. Right? So serve God. Find ways to use your talents, your abilities, your strengths, your passions to make a difference in service. Other people, well, you give them a Bible class to teach, and they're going to study and read and think and pray and get up and do a wonderful job. They're going to serve mentally, whereas somebody else is going to serve. You see, serve God with the talents and personality that God gave you. That's the first lesson. Now, let's move to our second character, which is Mary. We studied her Sunday. We won't spend as much time here. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. This is the plant that grows in India. It's imported. They took the roots and the stalk. Very aromatic. It's also very expensive, as we talked about Sunday. And they would crush it, make it into a... It's called an ointment. It was poured, so it was pretty liquidy to be able to be poured. Anyway, so she does that. Now, I mentioned Sunday that she pours it on his feet in John. She poured it on his head in Mark. If you weren't here, the explanation for that is pretty simple. She did the head first. He didn't have a lid to seal it the way it was made, so she put the rest of it on his feet. There's no contradiction there. There's just a second expression of love there. And she wiped. This is the part that's different from Mark, so I'll talk about this a little bit. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She did something that no Jewish woman would normally do. She took down her hair in public. Now remember, that's a different time and that's a different culture. When girls wore their hair down, but once they reached a marriageable age, they put their hair up. And they never took it down publicly because that was a sign of loose morals. So no woman would take her hair down. It's different in our world, but that's the way it was there. But here Mary is. I see her pouring this on his feet. And then she says, oh, remember, they walked everywhere they went with sandals, and they didn't have pavement and concrete, you know, so Jesus' feet are dusty. So she pours that liquid on there, and what does it make? A mess. And I see, remember, it's not her house, right? So I see her looking around for a towel or something, maybe. So she gets down. Remember, Jesus, so one of those short tables we talked about Sunday, feet behind him. Not under the table. She gets down, she undoes her hair, and she wipes the mud off his feet onto her hair. First Corinthians 11, 4 and 5 says that hair is given a woman for her glory. She put her glory at Jesus' feet. There's a lot to unpack from that, isn't there? For us to give whatever we've got to glorify Him, our best thing, we want to give that to Him. She gave Him her best ointment. She gave Him her hair. She took the mud from Him and took it on herself. You know? We ought not be too good to get our hair dirty for God. We ought not be too good to get our hands dirty, our faces, our bodies sweaty, if there's something that needs to be done. You know, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, John 13, this is the same week we are here, the disciples wouldn't, you know, wash each other's feet. They're like, I see them sitting there like, I'm not going to do it, you do it. I'm not going to do it, you do it. Well, I'm not doing it. Jesus comes in and He does it. And then He gets to the end, and I see Him stand up, stretch His back a little bit, and He said, do you understand what I did? Well, yeah, you washed our... No, do you understand what I just did? If the master is the servant, what's the servant supposed to be? A servant. Now, we don't typically need to wash anybody's feet, because we don't have the same culture. We don't walk everywhere we go on dirt roads, right? But the lesson's the same. If your parents need you to change their diapers at the end of their lives, don't be too good to do it. If the Baptist is dirty and smelly and somebody needs to change, I'll do that. Let me do that. If somebody needs to be driven to a hospital or a doctor's appointment that's an hour away and I'm busy, and let me do that. I'll rearrange. I'll do that. Yeah, but it always takes forever to go to that doctor. I have to wait, and I'll do that. Whatever there is in the church that needs to be done, let me do that. I'll do what nobody else wants to do, you know. Why? Because Jesus did. And you know why? Because Jesus blesses us more when we do things that are hard to do. All right, so that's the lesson of Martha and Mary. Both servant lessons. But this is how I would word the Mary lesson for this. Mary was not ashamed to express her love for Jesus extravagantly. Mary was not ashamed to express her love for Jesus extravagantly. Now, she's going to be criticized. Somebody might say, well, you know, if people at work knew I was a Christian, they would give me a hard time. Or, you know, I got to keep it toned down with my family because they're not members of the Church of Christ. Or, boy, if I did that, everybody would say, why aren't you doing that for? Like breaking the alabaster box. Like giving something extraordinary. Like doing something like, I think I'm going to go be a missionary in whatever foreign... Why are you doing it? Somebody needs to go. Why not me? Don't be afraid to show. The disciples are going to criticize Mary. Be sure that... This is an introduction for the next point, but it ties into Mary. Be sure that you don't criticize anybody ever because they love Jesus more than you do. That's what Judas is doing here. They're upset with Mary because they feel bad for not having... They're these disciples, you know. They're the apostles. And here this woman is doing stuff they never did. Let's move into Judas. Judas is the only negative lesson in the whole section. But sometimes we learn thou shalt not from thou shalt nots too. Those are valuable. So let's see about him in verse 4. And then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, we should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You see, he's criticizing. Well, that was a waste. You could have sold that over there and got 300 pennies and put it in this bag here I keep in my pocket for to help the poor people, because he had the bag of the disciples' treasury. Now, his excuse for wanting the money was to help the poor, but notice the next part of the verse. This, he said, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor. I hope that can never be said about me or about you. He doesn't care for the poor. She doesn't care for the poor. Judas didn't care for poor people. He used that for his cover story, but that wasn't the truth. What the truth was, the next part of the verse, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bear what was put therein. The word bear what was put therein, he had control of it. And he had sticky fingers. Do you know what sticky fingers are? So he'd stick his hand in that bag once in a while and slip a coin over into his other pocket. He was skimming off the top. Preachers aren't supposed to ask questions they don't know the answer to. You know, same thing as lawyers, right? Don't ever ask a question you don't... I'm about to ask one. I'm about to break that rule. Did Jesus know what Judas was doing? Yeah, right. Right under Jesus' nose, there's somebody stealing money that belongs to the group, and he let him do it. Why? I got a speculation. I got maybe an answer. Maybe Victor or Bill Lair or somebody has a better one. But it seems to me like Judas had a role to play in this great drama of human redemption. His role was he was to betray Jesus into the hand of sinners. That had been prophesied in the Old Testament. There were verses about what Judas would do. So if he got kicked out before he did it, then the great scheme of redemption would not come off exactly like God had planned. So Jesus, we would say, held his nose long enough for Judas to do what Judas was supposed to do. And then did Judas get his comeuppance? Yeah. You know, he's not going to be alive very many more days, right? He's going to go hang him. So everything came out at the end. So maybe that's the reason. But here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. Critics are little people with bad motives. Don't be one. You're not really supposed to have that many words in one point, but that's a memorable way to say that. So we'll keep it. Critics are little people with bad motives. Don't be one. So let me talk about that a little bit. We mentioned this Sunday, but I didn't elaborate. In Judas's case, he was a little person, right? Let me give you the third layer, I said, as we go through this. The second contrast in this section is between Mary and Judas. And the caption of this second one is motivations for living. Two motivations for living. One is to give and the other is to get. See that contrast here. Mary took a pound of spikenard, anointed his feet. She lived to give. She got joy out of giving. The next verse, verse 6, Judas lived to get. He had the bag and he took what was there. What's my motivation for living? Am I a giver or a taker? I don't mean dishonest. I just mean my motivation for living. I mean, it could be dishonest, but just do I act unselfishly or selfishly? Mary's our example. Judas, don't be him. But Judas's bigger example is about his criticism. He's criticizing Mary. Now, I try to picture Mary here. I said tunnel vision Sunday. She comes in and then she hears them criticizing over here, saying something. She looks over there and maybe she just now thought of them for the first time and they're looking at her. So, I forgot to give you the body part. Let me summarize, bring it back up to where we are. So Martha's the hand, she serves. Mary is the heart, she loves. Really, I put my hand here because that's what we do, but heart is really up here. We love with our minds. Number three, Judas is a frown. Judas is a frown. I picture her looking over there at the disciples who ought to be celebrating that Jesus has been honored this way, but they're all frowning. And Judas is their ringleader. Critics are not happy people, true or false? Why do I want to be one? Critics are not happy people. So, you have to be careful though, because it's easy to slide off into a bad habit like criticism. It's easy. Now, especially if I grew up in a critical home, one. Two, if I feel bad, that is, I've got poor health and I'm in pain, it's easy to be critical. Or if circumstances have been challenging for me. Now, if any of those three things are true of you, be careful not to continue the cycle that you heard growing up, or to allow your physical condition to influence your words. I tell you, some of the most positive people I've been around are people that are in very poor health because they work at it. And they just, you know, preachers go visit widows and, you know, people in the hospital and stuff. You know what I learned after a while visiting? If I was having a bad day, so once in a while, you know, you have a bad day. And I get out of my office, you know what I'd do? Go visit a widow. Because it wasn't but about 10 minutes after I got there that I felt better. Because I was visiting her, but she was encouraging me. Why is that? She learned how to be positive in a challenging situation. If you catch yourself being critical, stop it. Replace it with a compliment instead of criticism. We can find a compliment for almost anybody, even somebody we don't like. You know, what they say, Hitler loved dogs, right? So there's something that we can find about anybody that might be positive. Or at least, what did your mama tell you? If you can't say something good, just don't say anything. That's at least neutral, right? All right, the next one is Jesus. course, his is the best lesson of all. But that's in verse 7. We touched on this on Sunday. But Jesus' lesson is he accepts our service. He is happy with our service. I don't know if you've ever had this feeling, but I suspect that some of us do, is that I'm just not good enough. There's nothing I could do for Jesus that's good enough. I couldn't please God. It may depend on the kind of father you had, if you had a father in the home, or it could also be a mother. If you just could never live up to what they wanted for you, it was like always you were falling short. We can transfer that over to God. See, God gave us a Father on earth so we could understand our Father in heaven. But if we as fathers drop the ball on being like God, then it can reflect negatively. People can have a hard time relating to God as a father. If that's you, and I don't want to know if that is you, that's not my business. But if that is you, and I suspect that that is some of us, may I encourage you, remember, God loves you. God accepts your sacrifices, your life as you give it to Him. He's not hard to please. He understands our weakness. He understands that we're not going to be perfect. He made us. There was a farmer that was visited by a preacher. Preacher's new to the community. He's getting around seeing everybody. And the farmer had on top of his barn a weather vane. Show which way the wind was blowing, right? And the weather vane had on it the love of God. And the preacher looked at that and he thought about it. And he said, that's the wrong verse to put on a weather vane. Because God's love doesn't change with the weather, with the wind blowing. And the farmer said, no, that's not what that means. That means that whatever way the wind is blowing, God still loves me. It's so true. See what Jesus did for Mary? She's being criticized. Other disciples are saying, you did bad. You shouldn't have done that. She just did the best she could. And Jesus says, let her alone. He defended her. He said, you leave her alone. She's mine. Mary, I don't guess anybody else stood up for her. There's no record of it. But Jesus, I don't know that he physically did this, but emotionally this is what he did. He put himself between her and her accusers. You leave her alone. You got something to say, you say it to me. Now, when you're criticized, when you're hurting, you've done your best for God. You've done something you wanted to please Him. And somebody says, you shouldn't have done that. Or they're critical. Just remember, leave her alone. That's what Jesus says. Against the day of my burying, she hath kept this. For the poor always you have with you. The third lesson here, this third contrast, are two levels of opportunity. The first is ordinary level. The poor are always with you. Do you have poor people in Jacksonville, Florida? Yeah. You have them. I've asked that question a lot of places. I've never had anybody say, no, we don't have any poor people here. Yeah, there's poor people everywhere. We can do them good any day of the week. So that's ordinary and an ordinary responsibility. Okay? Then Jesus said, me you have not always. That is temporary increased responsibility. He said, if she doesn't do this today, I'm going to be dead in 3 days. She'll never get the chance to do this again. You and I will have plenty of opportunities that we should take to help under ordinary circumstances. But sometimes in our lives, there come special circumstances where we have increased responsibility and it's a temporary situation. Let's just think about as our parents age. Don't answer this. Don't raise your hand or bat your eyes or tell me, but is there anybody who'd like to have another conversation with mom or dad? Your mom or dad? It'd be nice, wouldn't it? If you could go back, again, don't answer, but if you could go back when they were still living, would you do anything different? We might. Well, I'm not going to talk to those that just nodded their heads even though I told them not to, right? I want to talk to the rest of us that still have our parents. Do I need to say anything else? I think I said enough, right? Take the opportunity while you have it. Go home and call your mom. Go visit. Take time. Ask the advice. Cheer them up. Say thank you. Whatever. While you have the opportunity to do it. What about your elders? They didn't tell me to say anything. I'm saying this on my own, right? I haven't talked to anybody about your elders. But I love elders. My dad died an elder. I love elders. When's the last time you shook an elder's hand and said thank you? When's the last time they went to the mailbox, pulled out a personal card, opened it up, and it was a note from your family? Brother, I haven't said this enough, but I want to just say thank you for what you've done for me and my family all these years. You know, you could put that card on the casket, and he won't ever know it. You put it in his mailbox, and he'll know it. I had a teacher in college, Wendell Winkler, he's my mentor. He preached in Texas before he came to Alabama where he taught us. And he told us a story one day, and this has been a long time ago, but I still remember it. He said that he walked into a church library, and one of the elders was crying at the table. I don't remember his name, but he called him by name. He said, Bill? Maybe I should pick a different name since you got a Bill. let's pick John. You don't have a John, right? John? What's happened? He said, I thought somebody had died. And he said he was sobbing. He wasn't just crying, but he couldn't breathe hardly. And he said he got himself under control enough that he looked at him and he said, Wendell, I'm starving to death for one word of encouragement. I can do that. I should do that. Now, you don't have to be a parent or an elder to need encouragement, but you better give your flowers while you can, because one day they won't be able to smell them. So who is there in your circle that could benefit from the lesson of Jesus? Mary giving to Jesus. And then Jesus complimenting her. Don't you know that made her feel so much better? These people are mad at her. She just tried to. Jesus said, she's all right. She did something good. Now you're not taking that away from her. All right, the last lesson is Lazarus' lesson. It's in verse 9. Now, about 2 months before this, Lazarus had died. And they took him out to the cemetery and they buried him, and Jesus was gone. They had sent a message to Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick. Jesus delayed returning, and he didn't get there till Lazarus had been dead. What is it, 3 days here? Now, Mary and Martha thought that if Jesus could have got there, he could have saved him from dying, right? Because they meet him, both of them meet him independently and say the same thing. Master, if thou hadst been here, he would not have died. But they didn't seem to make the connection that he could also raise him from the dead. They didn't think about that. But anyway, Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, move the stone. You know, Martha's the practical one, right? She says, Lord, he stinks. He's been dead for, it's 4 days. He's been dead 4 days, right? Jesus said, move the stone. Moved it. Lazarus come forth. Brother Keeble used to say, it's a good thing he said Lazarus or everybody in that cemetery would have got up, you know? And one of these days he's going to say, get up, and all of us are going to come out of the grave. John 5:28-29. But this day is just one. And Lazarus gets up and he's got the grave clothes on. I think that the standing up is part of the miracle. Because if you're wrapped like a mummy, you can't stand up. And then Jesus says to the people there, unwind him. So they had to take all the... And then he could walk out. But anyway, that was 2 months ago. Can you imagine going to the grocery store the next week if you lived in Bethany and you didn't know that and you walked in and you're like, I went to your funeral. Wow. I'm coming back to that thought. Let's go back to Mary. Why did she give him that alabaster box? You reckon this might have had something to do with it? Gave me my brother back. Now, here's the lesson of Lazarus. A raised person glorifies Jesus for the rest of his life. I mean, Jesus is the person of honor at this, but you notice what it said up in verse 2? But Lazarus was one of them. He's pretty famous now, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to see Lazarus, the guy that died and was buried and now he's back? Wouldn't you want to see? He's a celebrity, right? So he's at the banquet. People are like, Lazarus is going to be there. I'm going. I want to see that guy. Okay. So, verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, who was raised from the dead. So he was a walking demonstration for the rest of his life that Jesus was the Son of God. Every time somebody saw him, they remembered, he died one time. Don't you know they told their kids that weren't even born by this time? You see that old guy going there? He died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. He was here in our town. That's marvelous, isn't it? All right, now here's... Well, I'm going to hold that and give you the contrast. There are two reactions to Jesus. One reaction is belief, which is what we just read. They believed in Jesus because he raised Lazarus. The second reaction is the next verse, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death because they reasoned many of the Jews believed on him. They didn't believe on him, but many of the Jews did. There's two reactions there. Same evidence. There's a living person here, and the people said, we believe in Jesus. He raised that man from the dead. The rulers of the Jews said, Jesus is an imposter. We got to kill him. You see, two reactions to the same situation. It's the same thing today. We take the gospel out. Some people accept it. Some people reject it. That has to do with their heart, what evidence they're willing to accept. The evidence is strong, but that doesn't mean everybody accepts it. Okay, here's our last point. And we'll offer the Lord's invitation. The last point is this. Each of us is a raised person who is supposed to glorify God the rest of our lives. What is baptism? Death, burial, and resurrection. Every one of us who has been baptized for the remission of our sins is a raised person, just like Lazarus. And we are a walking billboard for Jesus the rest of our lives. Now, have you begun your raised existence yet? In other words, have you been baptized? Now, you're not qualified to be scripturally baptized unless four things are true. That's why we don't baptize babies, because they can't do these four things. But as an adult, or someone who has reached his majority or her majority, able to make decisions, understand right and wrong, these four things: hear, which means understand the gospel, Romans 10:17. Number two is believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, that was no mere man. It was the Son of God. That's John 8:24. Repent of sins. That means I'm going to live for Him and not for myself. That selfish, unselfish thing we saw earlier, give and get, that's where this plugs in. Repent of sins, Luke 13:3. Confess Christ, which means I just say out loud what I believe in my heart. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you don't know that unless I say it. Can you read my mind? No, I have to say it. So if before you could be baptized, we have to know you're a believer because that's required. So you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if that's your conviction. Then you go down in the water, right? There's nothing magic in the water. It's the same water in the water fountains in the baptistry. It's not magic. What is important about it is that's where God meets sin with the blood of Jesus. Romans 6:3-4. You won't see it. You won't experience it. You won't know it except by faith. But you go into the water as a sinner. You come out clean, forgiven. What does that? The blood of Christ is the only thing that will do it. How does it get on your soul? If you had been at Calvary and you somehow could have reached out and caught a drop of blood from Jesus, it wouldn't have done you any good because you couldn't put it on your soul where sin stains are. But God can, and God does. He takes the blood of Jesus, applies it to our sins, cleanses us. So that happens when we're under the water, when we're being baptized, during that process, death, burial, resurrection. It's a beautiful thing. And nobody needs to get out of this world without being baptized for remission of sins. Because that's on the final. Are you my child? If you haven't been a faithful Christian, what is this? 11 lessons now that we've studied together. And everyone's been a joy for on this side. But I wonder if there's anybody who says, you know, I've decided to renew my relationship with the Lord. I'm starting over. Maybe nobody needs to. I have no idea. But this is the last invitation song of this gospel meeting. And if you want to respond to the love and the grace of God, God has been generous to us. He let us come tonight. Jesus hasn't come back yet. But one day He will come back. One day we will leave this world. And these opportunities will be no more. But tonight it is an opportunity. If you need to respond to the invitation, come. If you don't, sing with enthusiasm to encourage someone else. We'll stand while we sing.